Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. I trust that you received the email today. If you're not receiving our emails, it might be in your spam box, just because it's from an internet provider, not from me per se. So if you're not getting the emails, check the junk mail. It's probably there. But here we are tonight looking at part three of King Asa. King Asa, part three. A wonderful man until the end of his life. A wonderful reign, a wonderful kingship until the end of his life. The downfall of King Asa. Tonight we want to look at five ways to make a shipwreck of your faith. We are going to talk tonight about how to destroy your life. In other words, tonight is a warning message. It is a sobering warning from the life of a man. And it's God, the Holy Spirit, almost grabbing us from the collar, saying, don't let Asa's story be your story. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to teach us through the power of His Word. We come to You and Your Word, living God, true God, holy God, convicting, reproving God, and yet comforting God. Oh, would You teach us tonight? Would You reprove us from Your Word? We believe that all Scripture is breathed out, it is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction. And for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Oh God, do that mighty, mighty internal heart work in us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Do not shipwreck your faith. Have you seen it in your life? Have you observed it in somebody else's life? The tragic legacy of somebody who started off so good, but they end so bad. Maybe you've seen it. Maybe you've seen somebody or you observed somebody who's abandoned the faith. They've left their God. They've denied Christ. They've left the biblical gospel, and then they died without hope. It's like their life is like a plane that just crashes and burns. They are like 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Tonight, how do you ensure that your life doesn't become that of a Judas? How do you not turn into a Diotrephes? How do you not turn into Demas, who loved the present world and departed from the faith? How do you not turn into a King Saul, who ended his life in a tragic way? Well, here in our chapter tonight, King Asa is going to make a shipwreck of his faith. That's what 1 Timothy talks about at the very end of chapter 1. Paul is bemoaning the fact that there are men that he knows, men that he loved, but they departed and made shipwreck of the faith. Asa's life, quite honestly, is the definition of a real tragedy. He had a good streak. He had a lot of good that he did, but his end was an absolute blow up. His end was a train wreck. It was a disaster. He crashed and he burned. He's a perfect example of how not to end your life. He's a perfect example of how not to conclude your life. I think of our chapter tonight. It's a perfect chapter of counterfeit faith. It's a perfect chapter of a dreary climax. It is a sad ending to a man's life. We live in a day, though, where there's a lot of leaders around us that are kind of like King Asa's, as it were. Look, in your outline right there, and you see just four brief headings at the top of the page. Many leaders in our day, this is not new, this is not a shocker, but many leaders like this who have, number one, a misplaced trust. It's not in God, maybe it's in human wisdom. Maybe it's a trust in their own techniques or their own programs or their own plans or their own power. It's a trust not in God, but in anything else. Or there are many leaders today who have impenitent attitudes. That is, unrepentant attitudes. When they might be convicted by sin and confronted with sin, there are those that are just too proud to repent. They're too high up in their own thinking to bow low in humility and repentance. We see leaders in our day, number three, who often disregard Scripture. They disregard Scripture. Yes, it is the Word of God that exposes sin. It exposes our sin. And yet for many leaders, that is disregarded or explained away or it's justified. Rather than bowing to the clarity and the authority and the power of the Word of God. Or there's leaders that we see in our day that have little accountability. A little accountability, it's like they're on a pedestal or they're isolated. And you think, pastors or professors, leaders, do they really need accountability? To which the answer must be a resounding yes. Be sure, Numbers 32, verse 23, that your sin will find you out. That's kind of the backbone of this chapter. Your sin will find you out. It's an amazing little verse in Numbers 32 that is so clear and it is so true. So when unexpected hardships come, When unforeseen trials come into our lives, when there are mountain-like obstacles that are in front of us, and you think, what do I do now? Where do we trust? On whom do we rely? Where's our hope? Where's our confidence? You see, for some around us, for some in our society, for some in our day, that confidence comes in financial security. Maybe that confidence may come in social relationships and the sphere of life in which they find themselves. They could find confidence in their hobbies, in their recreations, or substance abuse, or politics, another place of finding comfort in our day. Another place that men and women find confidence might be their own wisdom or their own abilities to care for themselves and to protect themselves and to watch out for themselves. Well, earlier in chapters 14 and 15, in parts 1 and 2, we looked at King Asa and his trust in God. And then we saw last week his reformation, how God used him really by and large to bring a revival to ancient Judah. Asa sought God. He did good. He pursued righteousness. He was a Davidic king in the royal messianic line. But here's what we learn. As Paul the Apostle was reflecting on ancient Israel in 1 Corinthians 10, these things are examples to us. At the end of that unit, he said, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, beware, take caution that he does not fall." Well, that's the very heart of Asa's downfall. Now, tonight, what I want to do as we walk through chapter 16 is I want to give you in the outline some steps so that you can ensure a downfall in your life, if I could put it that way. Here are five steps to make a shipwreck of your faith. If I could put the outline like this, here's a sure path. Here's the sure road to journey on so that you will shipwreck your faith. In other words, don't do this. Don't follow these five headings, because that's what Asa did. And let us take warning. Let us be warned by this chapter and by the example of Asa, so that God may guard us from making shipwreck
of our faith.
Let's just begin with the first way to make a shipwreck of your faith. Number one in your outline is by unguarded complacency in peaceful or easy times. Now, in your Bible, you're in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. We'll look back to the very end of chapter 15, just one verse. Chapter 15, verse 19, "And there was no more war until the 35th year of King Asa's reign." I think of like a border control officer who falls asleep because he hasn't had any trouble in a while. I think of again that verse from Paul, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." A king is most in danger when he sits on the roof of his palace in peace, in tranquility, and he looks out over his kingdom and he says, "This is the work of my hand. This is my kingdom. This is my greatness. This is what I have built. Look at what I have done." Chapter 15, verse 19. "No more war until the 35th year of his reign." If you put the chronology together from the end of chapter 15 to chapter 16 is a 20-year silence. In other words, after the rededication ceremony of King Asa last week, we saw how Asa led the nation in revival, in reformation. Well, now it's been pretty silent for about 20 years. No war, no battle, no hardship until chapter 16. You know, beloved, it might be much harder to retain and maintain a close, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ when all is well, rather than when things are going hard in life, in times of adversity. And maybe if there's a period of tranquility or comfort or ease or a period of blessing, if it continues and remains for a while, we might not only become lazy in our study of Scripture and perhaps even in our prayer, but perhaps even our church attendance might grow a little bit waning as well, maybe nonchalant in our attitude toward it, in evangelism, in discipleship, and spiritual vigilance against the evil one and his temptations. We might let our guard down. Our meetings with God might be more infrequent. Our hospitality might be more burdensome. Our accountability and intentional fellowship might be too demanding. Our prayer closet might get cobwebs. Our Bibles might get dusty because things are going well. I'm living in relative ease and relative comfort and relative prosperity. Oh, may the Lord guard us. May the Lord guard you from unguarded complacency. Maybe you're in the season where right now there's not an amazingly hard trial that you're going through. Guard against becoming complacent in your Christian life, in the easy, peaceful times. Give thanks for it. Worship God. Thank Him. But don't let your spiritual vigilance wane during these times. Well, what do we do when we turn to chapter 16? Well, another way to shipwreck your faith is not just with unguarded complacency, but now look at what Asa does. Number two in your outline, he has a misplaced confidence and trust when hardship strikes. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. "In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified the city of Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah." He doesn't want people to go from the north down south. He wants to border his territory so that they can't get to Jerusalem. Verse 2, "So Asa brought out the silver and the gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and he sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, 'Let there be a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you silver and gold. Go, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me.' So Ben-Hadad listened to the king, King Asa, and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they conquered Eon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. When Baasha heard of it, he ceased fortifying Ramah and stopped his work. And then King Asa brought all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building. And with them he fortified Geba and Mizpah. Danger. Hardship. Something that you never saw coming. What am I going to do now? One of those kind of moments. Oh no. What do I do now? Where do people find security? Often in politics, often in their own brilliance, often in their own wisdom, often in finances, often in physicians or medicine, which really ultimately wind up trusting in themselves, ultimately. Well, that's what happened in verse 1. King Baasha of Israel comes and he's going to fortify Ramah and he's going to prevent people from going down to Jerusalem. And Asa is terrified because an invasion is looming. Invasion is on the horizon. Civil war is about to break out. And what does he do? But he says, if I can go far to the north, to Ben-Hadad, way up in Damascus. And if Ben-Hadad comes down and he starts making war with the northern kingdom, Baasha's going to stop worrying about me and he's going to retreat and go back up to his own territory. It's a brilliant tactic. It's a human piece of genius. He has humanly successful thinking and strategies. It was a marvelous maneuver. It was worldly wisdom at its best. He reaches out to Ben-Hadad. It just seemed so right. I mean, it's just so obvious. So, of course I need to seek help. Of course I need to go make an alliance. Of course I need to find help in times of trouble. Humanly speaking, this strategy worked. It was a success. It prevented all-out war. Ben-Hadad comes down and he ransacks the towns of Baasha's kingdom. So Baasha leaves what he's doing down with Asa. He leaves it and he has to go back up and worry about Ben-Hadad up there. And so it's a win-win for everybody. Ben-Hadad gets a bunch of cities. King Asa is relieved. It's a win-win for everybody. Not only do we see that Asa did not trust in the Lord, if you see what it says in verse 2, he even takes out the wealth of the temple treasury to aid him. He takes the holy things out of the temple to aid him in his sin. Matthew Henry says it so well. It is a foolish thing to lean upon a broken reed when we have the rock of ages to rely upon. That's what he did. There's nowhere about calling upon the name of the Lord. There's nowhere about praying. There's nowhere about seeking God. There's nothing here about seeking the prophet of God. There's nothing of that like. He simply goes to human wisdom and he goes to the human powers and he makes an alliance with them to deliver him from a coming invasion. Isn't God our rock? Isn't God our stronghold? I mean, the whole episode in verses 1 to 6 seems like such a brilliant victory. It's like a resounding, brilliant scheme to get the victory, and it was. Remember Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Or I think of Proverbs 21 and verse 31, where it says, victory belongs to the Lord. But not for Asa. At this time, not for Asa. He didn't trust in the Lord. Human wisdom was enough for him. Guard against misplaced confidence. Oh, and how sneaky it can creep up in our lives where at certain times in those uh-oh moments, We can quickly, and sometimes without even thinking, trust in human wisdom. We can trust in human means, in human resources, before we even think about praying to the Lord and trusting the Lord and calling upon the name of the Lord. May God help us that we would not have misplaced confidence when hardship strikes. Well, Asa did. He had a misplaced confidence, which leads him to number three. Here's the heartbeat of the chapter. Number three, how to shipwreck your faith. He had uncontrolled anger and impenitence when confronted with divine truth. Oh, friends, never minimize the all-seeing eye of God. Let us remember that God's omniscient eye sees everything. So, what's going to happen? Verse 7. At that time. Who could have planned the timing better? Look at the very end of verse 10. Just to bracket this little section. The very end of verse 10. At that time. What's the point? Verses 7 to 10 is all about God's sovereignty. God is going to rebuke Asa at the exact, precise moment when he did not trust him. A prophet of God is going to come. A prophet. And if you look at verse 7, at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and he said to him, because you've relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord, look at verse 9, the eyes of the Lord, they move to and fro throughout the earth so that he might strongly support those whose heart is completely his. And then the prophet says, Asa, you have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have war. Wow, a seer. Interesting. The word seer is an old term for prophet from the time of Samuel. Why was a prophet called a seer? Well, it's because God's message came to that man by means of a dream or a vision. He would see the message, and then he would go and deliver the message from God to the people. This is, let it be said, this is a judgment oracle. This is like what you read in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Amos, Joel. This is God saying through a mouthpiece, you've sinned. Judgment is coming. And here's your sentence. There's no dialogue. There's no let me hear the full story. This is God pronouncing judgment because of sin. This is a judgment oracle. At that time, it's the sovereign time. It's like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. You lie, what does God do? God sees it. He struck them down. It's like when Peter, remember when Peter was denying Christ, what happened? Jesus turned that third time and looked at him. Remember that? Right in the eyes. The timing of God is shocking sometimes. It's always perfect. The timing of God is always right. Never early, never late. Asa does not trust in God. He makes the foreign alliance. Verse 7, at that time, God invades. Well, so the prophetic message. This man, Hanani, the only time he occurs in the Bible right here, his name means gracious. It's another form of Hannah or Hanani. It's a word that means gracious. God is gracious. And he says, and he exposes the object of his trust in verse 7. You have relied on the king of Aram, and you've not relied on God. That's your sin. The word rely means to lean. It's the Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not. Don't rely. Don't lean on your own. It's the same Hebrew word. It's Proverbs 3:5. You've leaned, you've trusted, you've relied, not on God, but on a king. Look at verse 8. This is so amazing what the prophet does. He's going to remind him of what God has done for you in the past. Hey, King Asa, did not God give you the victory before and before and before? Why would you distrust him now? It's like God would say to you and me, has not God helped you in your last 1,000 troubles? Why would you suspect him now? If God has been faithful for the last 20 years, why be suspicious of him now? It's a good reminder for us that in these times of hardship to look back. And just to recount the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God. Where has God shown himself to be reliable in our lives? Then in verse 9, this is amazing. He gives the demand of God. Verse 9, here's what God wants. The eyes of the Lord, as it were, are moving to and fro throughout the earth. Why? So that he might support those, I love this, whose hearts are fully his. That's what God wants. He wants people, it doesn't matter how strong you are, how mighty you are, how many degrees you have, your IQ, it doesn't matter any of that. What matters is your heart fully God's? Fully God. That's what he wants. So then verse 9, here's the rebuke. You have acted foolishly. Notice this. Lack of trust is a foolish thing. Lack of trust in God is equal to a foolish thing. It's sin before God. I mean, he wasn't an adulterer. He wasn't a murderer. He just didn't trust in God. But that was foolish and that was sin. Now, look at this. So what happens now after the prophet says you're going to have war from now on? Then verse 10, one of the tragic spirals down verse 10. Then Asa was angry. It's a Hebrew word that means he was provoked to anger. He was indignant. What did he do? He was angry with the prophet and he put him in prison. Boy, actually, the amazing, amazing wrath and anger. Why did he do that? Verse 10, because he was enraged. Now, the second word for anger, for enraged, has to do with a storm. It's like a raging storm at the sea. When you're breathing hard, you're raging. He is just spiraling down. Wow, he's a king and yet he's in a rage. He cannot bear to be told of his faults. Guard from this sign of pride. That when we are confronted with our faults and we respond with pride or with anger or with self-defense or with self-justification, that is a manifestation of pride. Because those that idolize their own conduct, they can't bear anybody that would disagree with them. All self-lovers can't stand to be reproved by Scripture. Boy, where do we even begin in the book of Proverbs? The fool is the one who spurns God's reproof. The fool is the one who hates reproof. He who hates reproof will die. He who ignores reproof will go astray. It is the breathed out word that is profitable. And it reproves and it corrects and it trains in righteousness. Wow, what a sobering lesson. We think of those who follow the same pattern in the Bible. Think of Judas. He was rebuked by Jesus and he was incited to leave the upper room, right? Or when he was there with the disciples, when Mary was anointing the feet of Christ. Rebuked. Couldn't bear to take it anymore. Like Cain, who was rebuked by the Lord, and then he was angry and went out and killed his brother. We think of the Jewish leaders who were reproved by Stephen in Acts 7, and they responded with anger and they stoned him to death. So Asa puts the king... Asa puts the prophet in prison. What a stubborn, what a stiff-necked, unrepentant man. You know, beloved, what a great reminder. Repentance is ultimately a gift of the Lord. It's a gift of the Lord. We can't do this in our own strength. We can't engineer this in our own ability. It's a gift of the Lord. That's what Acts 11, verse 18 says, that God may grant repentance to His people. It's what 2 Timothy 2:25 says, that God may grant repentance to those who oppose. Oh, if you have repented, thank God for the gift of repentance that He has given to us. Oh, when people come to you and to me and they show us our sin, do we respond with anger or with criticism or with self-justification? Or do we receive it humbly and receive it as from the Lord, from the Word, humbly, in a broken way, being reproved and cut open, as it were, so that God can do that sanctifying, loving, growing work in us. Well, how to shipwreck your faith? Asa did it with uncontrolled anger and impenitence. Just a couple more briefly. Number four, and just at the end of verse 10, I can't get past verse 10 right here. Number four in your outline, how do you shipwreck your faith? By lacking love for and rejecting the people of God. Verse 10. So Asa not only imprisoned the prophet, but now he oppresses the people at the same time. He silences the prophet of God, and now he's going to persecute the people of God. He not only gives harsh treatment to the seer, but now he's going to reject the saints. He oppresses them. It means brutal treatment. It's a word that means to crush. It's a Hebrew word that means to persecute, to break. It's like the false leaders of the Pharisees who tie up heavy burdens. They tie up heavy burdens on the people with no love, no care for them, and they lay these burdens on men's shoulders. I think of what John says in 1 John 3, that we are to have love for one another. We are to have love for the people of God. How can we close our heart against the people of God and not love the people of God? This is the distinguishing mark of a true saint, of a child of God, to have love for the people of God. Asa did not. A way to shipwreck one's faith is not only to reject God's word, but that then leads to rejecting God's people. When criticism and bitterness and oppression and anger and hatred begins to boil toward the people of God, that's a dangerous, dangerous slope. Asa lacked love. He rejected the people of God. Another way to shipwreck your faith. Well, if we continue this spiral down, how to shipwreck your faith, it leads us then to number five in your outline. We'll conclude here. How to shipwreck your faith in persisting in callous, arrogant, and willful rebellion against God. I mean, talk about a bad ending. I mean, talk about a terrible ending of one's life. Look at verse 11. Now the acts of Asa from first to last, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah of Israel. That's another historical source that was available at that time that had the records of this king. So verse 12. So in the 39th year of his reign, this is 3 years after the alliance. Notice he'd not repented. He'd not turned. He'd not humbled himself for 3 years. So in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. Maybe gangrene, maybe gout, some may say, maybe dropsy. We don't know for sure. It's hard to know for sure. And that's not the point. Here's the problem. His disease was severe. But even in the disease, it did not seek the Lord. The final 6 years of his life, beginning with the Baasha near invasion, did not trust in God, but sought out Ben-Hadad. 3 years later, you've got a foot disease, and he would not pray. He would not seek God. He did not call upon God. That wasn't even in his mind to call upon. That wasn't even an option. He only relied on the physicians. It's like that occasion of a pastor who goes to the hospital for a visit. A lady who's dying with terminal cancer. She doesn't have much time to live. And the pastor goes to her. She's been in church for many, many years. And the pastor shares scripture with her. And then he says to her, we ought to pray. We ought to pray for this. Let's not lose heart. And this dying, weak patient throws up her hands. And she says, why? What's the point of that? That's what this reminds me of. Here's Asa who relies on human power, but he does not rely on divine help. He trusts only in the medical means rather than the heavenly, the divine healer. It's not wrong to seek out medical help. That's good and noble and right. But it is wrong to trust only in the medical doctors for help, with no reliance or trust in the Lord at all. We ought to have our ultimate trust in the arm of God, not in the arm of flesh. Well, Judah and the people buried him. He died, verse 13. He slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. There's nothing positive about the end of his life. The final 6 years were a downward spiral of a blow-up. I mean, just a train wreck. He lost everything that he had gained. He had a good funeral. The people honored him. They filled his tomb with spices. They made a very great fire for him. That was a fire in his honor, not cremation, but a fire in his honor for the king. Oh, beloved. How to guard against shipwrecking your faith. Asa did it. He's that guy. He's that example. He's the guy who knew God, but he departed from God. And it wasn't a momentary lapse. It was 6 years with no repentance. Well, we can't end here. We can't just end with a negative, don't do this. Well, what do we do? What do we pursue? What are some good helps for us so that we can keep following God? Look in your outline in that little box right there on page 3, I think it is. How do we safeguard? How do we ensure that we finish well? I think of Paul. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. How do you get there? Number one, read the word daily. Very simply, you and I eat daily. How much more do we need, like newborn babies, to long for the pure milk of the word? Number two, receive loving reproof humbly. How good it is, whether it's from the pulpit and the Spirit of God using the word to surgically cut open our hearts and expose our sin. That's not God's anger. That's God's love. Whether it's a friend who comes to me one-on-one and says, I see this in your life. I've seen this pattern. I saw this response. And I want to show you in the Word why that was wrong. That's not unloving. That's God in His love growing His people. Receive it humbly, thankfully, graciously. Third, remain in fellowship intentionally. Remain in fellowship. One of the great safeguards is to be involved with the people of God so that they love you. They know you. They're with you. They're walking through life together, shoulder with shoulder. Repent of sin specifically. Not just saying a prayer, God, forgive me, but as specific as we can. Not in a Roman Catholic penance kind of a way that you have to confess every sin or you're going to be punished for it. That's not the idea. But the point is to be as specific as we can so that we can eradicate that, so that we can extract that out of our lives and replace it with godly conduct and receive the grace of the Lord. He's so compassionate. He's so merciful and gracious. And then finally, relish the gospel. Relish the gospel. Love the gospel. Cling to the gospel. And I suppose if we were to summarize all of this in one verse, let's conclude by turning to Hebrews chapter 12. I began by saying, do not shipwreck your faith. Don't shipwreck your faith. 1 Timothy 1 gives examples of men who shipwrecked the faith. King Asa was a man who shipwrecked the faith. How do we not do this? Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which easily entangles us and run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He despised the shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, consider him. Think about him. It's the Greek word, meditate upon him. Fill your heart and your mind with Christ-saturated thoughts. Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. May we look to Christ and trust in him, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. Oh Lord, guard us, we pray, Father, from falling into the trap. The trap that we see many, many times in the Bible. Many men, many individuals who maybe knew about you, they knew truth, but then they rejected it. Oh God, guard us that we would not let Asa's story be our own. Guard us that we would persevere well and finish well until the end, and that we would honor you and live for you, and that we would have endurance and persevere and continue on and abide in Christ and consider him and not lose heart. In Jesus' name, amen.